This morning's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to his younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man around here to give us children, as is a custom for over all the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight and you go in and sleep with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when he lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Abraham and Abimelech. Now Abraham moved on from into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and then Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." When Abimelech had not gone near her, as he had said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" Then he not say to me, did he not say to me, "You, she is my sister," and didn't she also say, "He is my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have you wronged that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to them, to me, that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Then Abimelech brought sheep, cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." So to Sarah he said, "I am giving you brothers 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offence against you before all who are. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female slave, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all of the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife Sarah.
Thank you, Pamela. Morning, everyone. And morning, yes, if you're visiting, we're going through Genesis, and you've come to a big week, I suppose. Not what you're expecting. There's a bit of irony, especially at the end of our passage that we read. Irony, a situation that seems contrary to what one expects and is often quite funny. So the classic one that they probably teach still in schools is a fire station that is burning down. So that is ironic because the firefighters are meant to put out fires and their station's burning down. I looked up a few historical ones. In America, in Los Angeles, they planted a tree in a park in honour of the Beatles guitarist George Harrison, but that tree died after being infested with beetles. Do you understand? The founder of Alcoholics Anonymous asked for a whiskey on his deathbed, but the nurse refused. Betty Graham, the lady who invented whiteout. Now, this is, kids, you'll have to ask your parents or your grandparents what whiteout is. But she was fired as a secretary simply because she did not white out a mistake. There is irony there. And Pizza Hut, we've got one of the last Pizza Huts here in Ballarat. It was the largest purchaser of the now famous superfood kale prior to 2012. That's right, they used it for decoration to put around their salad bowls. It's decoration. And the last one, what was the most stolen thing from the Christian bookshop in Coorong? The What Would Jesus Do wristband. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? Why do Christians sin? Aren't we meant to be the good people? Aren't we meant to be the ones that don't do bad stuff, that don't make mistakes? Of course, the Bible is clear, and today's passage is full-on clear, that even God's people do the wrong things. None of us are perfect. A non-Christian mate of mine, when told that no one is perfect, he'd always say, but some are more perfecter than others. Today's passage, particularly the bit with Abraham, is quite ironic. Let's ask for God's help. Let's pray, and then we can turn to his word. Father God, thank you for this series and that we can go through Genesis and the life of Abraham. Father God, help us to read a fairly graphic, confronting passage, but also help me to preach it according to your word. And we thank you that you are good and that you work through life even in the mess. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with that weird, tragic, horrible passage, Lot and his daughters. If you're here last week, you saw they were rescued from Sodom. You remember how the angels visited, Lot invited them, took them to his house, protected them, and how the angels said, you have to flee, but they resisted. They didn't flee, and they physically had to almost drag them out of the city. And Lot said, can we go to Zora, because it's too far for us to flee, and they did. The angel said, don't look back, and Lot's wife looked back. Again, Lot goes the wrong way. Instead of going to Abraham, he goes further down the path of destruction. He's lost everything. He's lost his wife, his home, his wealth. And there is so much fear and maybe depression, maybe just at the end, he goes into hiding. He hides in a grave. Only three of them survive. Now, Lot's daughters have lost their fiancés. They've realized that all the young men that they knew from Sodom and Gomorrah have been killed. And we're not told why, but the oldest has a plan, a depraved plan to have a child with her father. And so how do you get to this point? Maybe she has lost complete confidence in her father. Maybe she thinks that he offered, you know, me to the men of Sodom. Maybe it's a weird, horrible revenge. Maybe she's in such a mental state that she can't actually rationalize anything and she's at her wits' end. Maybe she doesn't know how long they're going to be in the cave. Maybe she actually thinks no one else is alive. And we kind of think, just get out of the cave, go for a walk, get out of there. But whatever the situation, they feel like they're trapped. They've just witnessed God's judgment on the wicked. They've seen God's angel rescue them. But yet maybe they're still living in Sodom and living according to Sodom. Now, one writer says they've left Sodom, but Sodom hasn't left them. And Lot is, as I said last week, an example of someone completely losing their way. And he didn't reject God on that one time. It's been a slow process. He chose the good, lush plains rather than the hills. He pitched his tent near Sodom. He moved into Sodom even when he was rescued from war. And he barely escapes judgment, and he still goes the wrong path. And as I said last week, Lot is a clear warning of the slippery slope of leaving God. Lot is an old man, couldn't change his ways. His path of destruction continues. And the two sons become the fathers of the Moabites and the Amorites. The two nations that were enemies with Israel caused them so much pain. The Moabites worshipped the fertility god. They're obsessed with sex. Sounds familiar. Later, they tempted Israel to sin against God, as recorded in Numbers 25. The Amorites were cruel and violent, and they were cruel in war, but also religious practices. They sacrificed children to their gods, as recorded in Leviticus 18. This too is too familiar for us, is it not? Although we sacrifice babies to the gods of convenience and personal independence. Why is such a horrible passage in the Bible? Well, it's an origin story, shows us where the Moabites and Amorites come, and we could say that, but it also shows humanity at its worst. Humanity when there is no moral compass. Humanity in the pits of depression, when they're thinking nothing else is there. Humanity at its worst. The passage also proves that God used Abraham. Remember that Abraham asked about what if there's 50 and then down to 10, and God remembered Abraham's prayer and rescued Lot. But also it helps us to see that God can work in anyone. Remember the account of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and yet she became the great-grandmother of King David. And she's an example that no one is beyond God's work and ability. And so we come to chapter 20, and we have Abraham. Many years have passed. He's been waiting, and still no child. He's grown in his faith. He has had his mountain peaks and his troughs, as Anna said. But some things just don't change. He's still a bloke. He's still weak. He still makes mistakes. He still has his sinful nature. He still has doubts and weaknesses. And he continues to fail to the same temptations. And one of those is fear for his own safety, and especially against foreigners. And what we have here is a classic deja vu. It's almost the same situation as what we had in Genesis 12 and his experience in Egypt. Interesting that Sarah's now 90, and yet the king wanted her as his wife. I've been thinking about this, and I'm thinking maybe the veils were very thick. Maybe the eyesight was poor. They didn't have glasses back then. In chapter 20, we talk about her beauty, but there's no mention of her beauty this time. But again, the same situation. Sarah is told by Abraham, say to everyone that you're my sister so that I'm okay. Yeah, thanks a lot. Why is he doing this again? Doubt. Once again, he's doubting God's provision. He's doubting God's willingness to protect, to provide. He's living by sight, not by faith. But before we, you know, get too harsh on Abraham, what about ourselves? Our own doubts, our own inability to trust God. Because it's easy to point the finger at others, but we can see, you know, other people's struggles or their faults, but we have our own, don't we? And that's why God's given us the gift of siblings. How good are siblings? Like, they remind us daily of our faults and mistakes. Our spouses God uses in such a wonderful way of helping us to see that we need Jesus. If you can't think of any personal faults or sins, just ask the person closest to you. Unfortunately, they'll have heaps of things that they can tell you about. And if you get asked, just be kind, because you're going to have to, you know, ask as well. And so the question, why can't we stop sinning? If we're Christians, if we're following Jesus, why can't we just do good? And the Bible says it's because of our sinful nature, our flesh, our sin. We are human. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. Therefore, we make mistakes. We're sinned. And as Christians, yes, we trust in Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit, but we are not completely made right. Although Jesus' death has defeated sin and death, we are declared righteous, we still make mistakes. You know, the old illustration that many preachers hear, and you're going to hear it again, of the spiritual war. Now, Jesus' death on the cross was like Normandy in the Second World War. D-Day that gave victory to the Allies, but the Germans did not surrender. They fought to the death. The war was won, but the battle kept going and many lives were lost. So it is, Jesus has won the war on the cross. He has given us the victory, but until he returns, our natural sinful nature will cause us much pain. But the good news is God works through each and every situation. And we can see it in chapter 20. God speaks to Elimelech in a dream. He says, "You are a dead man because you've taken another man's wife." Talk about your worst possible nightmare. Like as a kid, I watched that stupid movie, Aliens. It ruined my childhood, right? I couldn't sleep for 10 years. But I reckon this is worse. Like, you're a dead man. And he pleads his case. You know, no, I'm innocent. He told me that she was his sister. She told me that. And he says, "I had no idea that she was married. I didn't even touch her." And you gotta, you know, why would you do it? Now, some commentators say most likely Abimelech is trying to make a treaty with Abraham, that he's heard about Abraham, that he's powerful, that he's wealthy, that he has this special relationship with the God of all, and he's trying to become an ally. Problem is, he's got no kids, he can't marry his daughter. That's the usual thing in the ancient East. You marry the daughter, you become an ally. Hasn't got a daughter, but you got a sister. Well, I'll take her. Yeah, let's be friends. He's trying to be his ally, not his enemy, and we're going to see that more next week. But God knows the situation, and he knows about Abimelech's innocence, and he said, "That's why everyone's got sick. You're that sick, I've protected you from doing anything you shouldn't." And then he explains that Abraham is a prophet, and he's going to ask him to pray to remove the curse. Now think about this. Abraham and Sarah have been barren for 25 years, never had kids. Now God's going to ask Abraham to pray for Abimelech's wives and household so that they can have kids. The irony of it. God uses Abraham's lack of faith and deception to prove his power and grace. He once again intervenes. Not only does he rescue them from their Abraham's stupid idea and putting his wife at risk, but he rescues the foreign king from Abraham's deception. Notice the irony. Abraham has to pray a prayer that he's probably been praying for his wife for decades, ever since they got married. Abraham has to ask God to enable Abimelech and his family to have children, And you can imagine Abraham when God said, this is what I want you to pray for this household. A great example of grace. Because real grace, it hurts. We've all experienced, you know, you've been praying for someone for years and years. Or maybe you've been praying for a particular thing for a long time, and then along comes Johnny come lately or Betty come badly or whatever it is, and boom, they get what you want straight away with one short, pathetic little prayer. What's with that, God? Grace. Now, it could be, you know, what did you say, Jane? That's special, yeah? It could be you're praying for that family member. Maybe you're praying for relief from health. Maybe that a relationship will be restored. And here's poor old Abraham. More than anything for his wife to be able to conceive. And he has to wait and wait and wait. He has to pray for this foreigner who he lied to, and boom, the prayers are answered. So Abraham's got no ground to complain or object, no ground to refuse. Abraham has placed Abimelech and his family in this situation. It's his duty to get him out of it. He prays from Abimelech, and the answer straight away, bang, answered. Imagine how Sarah must be feeling. She's been waiting all these years, and then her husband puts her into this horrible situation, and then he prays for them, and then they can have kids straight away, and you still can't have a kid. It's a clear example that it is God and His timing that's central. It's not about how hard you pray. It's not about how much faith you may have. It's totally on God and His grace and His purposes. And notice how God uses Abraham even in his stupidest, most sinful situation. So often we think that God can only use us if we're really good little boys or girls or everything doing right. No, God uses sinners like Abraham, sinners like me, sinners like you. It's God's ability. It's not on us or what we do or don't do, as the passage so shares. So how do we live? How do we live when there's still sin, the world is still fallen? How do we live when others hurt us or when we hurt others? How do we live with struggles of doubts at times when we don't trust God as we should, when we trust ourselves? How do we handle all this? Well, in one sense, we can't. We can't handle it. That's why God sent Jesus. Our only hope is Jesus. We should lament to God when people hurt us, when a situation hurts us, but we need to turn to God. Remind ourselves that we can't do it, that we're not perfect, that we make mistakes. And thank God for Jesus. And that He was able to do what none of us could do, that He is perfect. None of us are perfect, but Jesus is. That He suffered on that cross to give us victory, but before then He also knew what it was to be rejected by others, knew what it was to be hurt, knew what it was to be experiencing injustice, to suffer at the hands of selfish, wicked people. But also remember that Jesus will return, and when He does, He will fix up all the mess, all the pain. The other side of that, of course, is that when he returns, every person will be judged. No one will escape. Everyone will be judged, and God will judge justly. But for those of us that are trusting in Jesus, by God's grace, we'll be spared. Spared not because we deserve it or earn it, but because of God's grace and mercy. We have hope today because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. And especially when people do horrible things to us, our hope is in Jesus. So as I finish up, let me challenge us a bit more. Let's be real. Let's stop trying to do the pretending thing that I'm good enough, I've got it together, I'm okay. Let's be honest. Honest with ourselves, with God and others. Because if we live in grace, it's the best way to live. You don't want to waste your life pretending that you've got it all together. Spoiler alert, you don't, you won't, and you never will. You can talk to me afterwards if you want to argue about it. The only one who's got it together is our Lord and Savior Jesus. And don't waste our lives holding grudges for past hurts. Give it to Jesus. Let him deal with it. And don't have these unrealistic expectations on yourself or others. The only unrealistic expectations we should have is on Jesus, because he can do it. And it isn't unrealistic, it's realistic. Our expectations need to be on Jesus, not ourselves or others. Living in grace is the best way to live. Because we know that we're saved by grace, we depend on Jesus to fix it up, and we know that it's going to get better no matter what. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for these chapters in the Bible. Hard to read, hard to think about, but so helpful to helping us see what humanity is at its worst, and what even your people do to others. Now, Father God, help us to learn the lesson here of Abraham and Sarah, a situation that they were in and a situation that they put people wrongly in, but how you worked in it and how you enabled a good to come of it. Now, Father God, for those of us that are in situations because of our own mistakes, our own sin, our own selfishness, that we've hurt others and put them in horrible situations, help us to say sorry, help us to be real and honest, and give us wisdom as how we can restore those relationships, those situations. Father God, for those of us like Sarah that have been put into horrible situations through other people's selfishness, help give us the grace we need. Help us not to do the revenge or the payback, but the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy. Father God, for those of us who are still working out whether we want to live Jesus' way, we want to live with God, help us to see that we can't get it all together. Help us to see that life without Jesus is so much harder, but then when we trust in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, there is no burden on us. That his shoulders are so much bigger than ours. And we thank you that Jesus doesn't treat us as we deserve, but he's kind and he's merciful. Father God, help us to live in grace. We thank you for your mercy, that it is so much more than anything we can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.